Hello, I'm Father Charles Connor. Welcome to this series on the saint for the third millennium, Thérèse of Lisieux. As we consider in this episode, Thérèse's view of this life and eternity. Please stay tuned.
Welcome to Saint for the Third Millennium, Saint Thérèse of Lisieux. In this series, Father Charles Connor presents the life, spiritual direction, and relevance of Saint Thérèse of Lisieux for today's Catholic and for the Church in all generations. Here now is Father Charles Connor.
We want to consider in this episode the way Saint Thérèse of Lisieux looked at an earthly life and a heavenly life, the way she looked at our role in this world, and her view of eternity. First of all, this world. As she made her way through her brief years of an earthly sojourn here, Thérèse thought, she reflected, she judged, and she chose her path very calmly, very serenely, and with a very, very clear vision. Something that most of us in the course of our lives do not do, but she did. We have mentioned in the past Abbe André Combes, a great Thérésian scholar, and this is what he writes about it. If Thérèse Martin became a saint, it was, I think, in the first place, because grace building upon nature, she had from early childhood a clear idea of human life in general and of her own life in particular, and because from the first, she determined to live in accordance with this idea. Her progress in virtue was but a progressive realization of her ideal. She had the ideal, he's saying, and based on that ideal, she progressed in virtue. Much of this can be traced to the first year before she entered the Lisieux Carmel. She was in constant contact with her two older sisters, who did much to mold her thinking and her impressions of an earthly life. Pauline, who, as we mentioned, was Mother Agnes of Jesus, and Marie, the first one of the Martin sisters to enter, who became Sister Marie of the Sacred Heart. Now, Pauline, in particular, was very, very much aware of the fact that her little sister Thérèse wanted to enter the Lisieux Carmel. She talked of nothing else. And from the Carmel, from the cloister, Mother Agnes, on one occasion, wrote to her young sister living across town in Les Buissonnets, and she gave Thérèse this interesting thought. A drop of gall has to be mingled with every chalice. A drop of gall has to be mingled with every chalice, to which little Thérèse replied, a young teenager, "I find that trials are most helpful in detaching one from things of earth." That wasn't childish rhetoric. She really and truly believed that trials were extremely helpful in detaching one from the various things of earth. Trials is a term that many Christian writers have used throughout the centuries to describe any of life's difficulties, and Thérèse found them a very, very useful means to an end. They help us to be detached. Detached from the shallowness, from the very transitory nature of this world, to keep our eyes squarely fixed on Jesus Christ, the Beloved, He who loves us so very, very much. In this attitude, really, Thérèse harkens back to St. Augustine's often quoted phrase, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." Certainly, complete peace will come only in God. And the amount of peace that any human soul can achieve in this world is based on his or her readiness to do the will of God while we are in this world. And Thérèse knew it, and she was constantly, constantly mentally geared toward doing the will of God. Abbe Combes continues, "The human soul can be satisfied, but to reach satisfaction, it must look beyond this world and to taste here below some small interior peace. It must conform its activities to the will of another," that is, to God. It's very much the same thing Goethe said, "In thy will is our peace, O Lord." And if we're not doing his will, we're never going to be peaceful on the inside. And doing his will make us peaceful on the inside, and that is as close to heaven, really, as we will begin to get here in this world. Well, as soon as Therese was able, she really looked upon all of an earthly life, all of it, every single bit of it, as a loving relationship with God. Trials and difficulties that came to her, that come to you, that come to me, that come to each and every one of us, trials and difficulties were His will for us. We were not to rebel against them. We were not to get mad. They are His will. Sometimes today people are having trials and difficulties. They hate to have a priest say to them, oh, it's God's will. But it is God's will. He does want us to have trials and difficulties. And to the extent that they are used in the right way, that we see in them the providential hand of God, they can be very, very effective tools in drawing us to God. One reason why the relationship that she had with God was something that she knew was so terribly important to cultivate was because from the time she was an early child, she began thinking about the transitory nature of this life. She knew that it was going to be over and over quickly. She probably had a premonition that she herself was not going to live too long. We saw that from the story of the stem breaking of the flower that her father gave her. But also there's another interesting story that is told about little Therese and her older sister Pauline before Pauline went to Carmel. Marie was already there. Pauline was the second one to enter. And Pauline tried to introduce her younger sister to the liturgical life of the church by taking the little girl to Mass with her every Sunday and sometimes to evening vespers. She began to really and truly love the Lord's Day. She began to really and truly savor the fact that one day a week we could relish the thought of God, the fact that this day is totally given over to God. But she also began to realize from early childhood that at the end of a 24-hour period, the Lord's Day was over, like every other day. And on Monday morning, you had to get back to the real reality of life. And the real reality of life on a Monday morning accentuated, even for this little child, the fact that we are absolutely in exile. We are not at the promised land. We are not at eternity. We have to work for eternity. So she saw the transitory nature of life, but the transitory nature of the Lord's Day of every Sunday that came and went so very, very quickly. The never-ending Sabbath of our true home is something we had to work for. The God that she was growing to love more and more was her only true anchor, that lasting life with Him. She expresses it very well in her Story of a Soul. This is what she writes. That evening, at the hour when the sun seems to sink into the broad expanse of waters, leaving behind it a trail of light, I went with Pauline to sit upon a lonely rock. For a long time, I gazed at this pathway of gold. She told me it was like God's grace, which illumines here below the path of faithful souls. Then I pictured my own soul as a tiny bark with graceful white sails floating upon this golden stream. And I determined never to steer it out of the sight of Jesus so that it could sail swiftly and tranquilly toward the heavenly shore. She writes incredibly beautiful prose for such a young woman. Well, this love of God that was growing in her so much reached a focal point when, as a young girl, she made her first Holy Communion. She was a student at the Benedictine school at Lisieux, which is no longer there. The site is there. You can go and visit where the site of the school was, but the actual school building is one of the buildings associated with the life of Therese, which no longer specifically stands in the town of Lisieux. But in any event, though they were unhappy years in many ways, she did receive her first Holy Communion during those years, and that was an extremely happy time for her. At the time of her first Holy Communion, she received the amazing insight to look at the world as it was. Abbe Combes, once again, sums it up very, very well. A child of 11, he writes, she was placed upon a summit, or rather upon the summit of human life. She had passed judgment on life, its dangers, and its opportunities. Time was not enough. She needed eternity. At the age of 15, she will have her wish, and soon after, heaven. It is the triumph of logical consistency, of sincerity, of humility, of the power of God. She is literally sublime. She is literally sublime in her clear-sightedness, her consistency, her prudence, her strength of will, and her greatness. Even before she was 15, she's in that category that Father Combs is describing so very, very well. Well, she did enter the Liege Carmel at the age of 15, as we know so well, in April of 1888. And she had accepted Christian teaching with absolute sincerity. She was very much formed, you know, by Thomas A. Kempis's book, The Imitation of Christ. She quotes it often in her Story of a Soul, and next to Scripture, it certainly would be the one source that seemed to mold her the most. But by the time she entered Carmel at the age of 15, she had far transcended ordinary Christian belief, the belief that you and I would have reached, hopefully, by the time we were 15 years of age. She just simply does not accept anything that's transitory or temporal. In a sense, at the age of 15, she's already taken her place in heaven. That is a realistic statement to make of her. In one sense, at the age of 15, Thérèse had already taken her place in heaven. In a letter that she wrote to Céline in July of 1889, now Céline became Sister Genevieve. She was older than Thérèse, but entered the convent after. She was home taking care of their father, Louis Martin, who, of course, died after a serious mental illness. Now, this is what Thérèse wrote to Céline. How hard it is to live on this earth, but tomorrow, in an hour, we shall reach the harbor. Then we shall see how wonderful is that life that has no end. Our Lord will be the soul of our soul. What an unfathomable mystery. What an unfathomable mystery. She saw so clearly, so beautifully, how quickly life passes, how transitory life is, how artificial life is, how we cannot take seriously so much of what life has to offer, how things that seem so important in this life, in light of eternity, are absolutely, totally, and completely unimportant. Prestige, glamour, the right profession, the right school, making loads of money, making a name. What difference does it make in light of eternity? The good Lord is not going to examine us on these points when we stand in judgment before Him. That's what she knew. She knew it before she entered Carmel, so therefore she knew it at 15 years of age, and she certainly would have known it even younger than 15 years of age. So she certainly had emphasized and developed very well the idea of detachment and the idea of withdrawal, the idea of how quickly life passes and that we must be concerning ourselves with eternity. But my good friends, there's something very important to remember in all of this. All of this talk about detachment, all of this talk about eternity, must never, ever, ever be taken in some kind of a Pollyannish sense. What a sweet little thing she is talking this way. She was as realistic as the most realistic person of her age or the most realistic person of our age. And to prove it, think only of the terrible physical ailment that was claiming her life from Good Friday of 1896, when she first had this surge of coughing up blood, until September 30th, 1897 at 7:20 in the evening when she died. Intense physical struggle and torture. There's nothing unrealistic about that. Coupled with an intense spiritual darkness. As she says in one of her writings, and we will have occasion to quote it again, no one really understands darkness until he or she has gone through the dark tunnel. Well, she went through the dark tunnel for a year and a half of her life. As we mentioned in a previous episode, her idea of darkness was that darkness is all that follows this life. The devil never let up. Till the instant of her death, as far as we know, she lived with this intense spiritual torture that nothing followed after you died. And yet within that, she wrote her spiritual masterpiece, The Story of a Soul, the great bulk of it. Therefore, she was an exceptionally realistic person when she wrote about detachment, when she wrote about not taking life seriously, not getting caught up in it. She was extremely, extremely realistic. Faced with the terrifying prospect of nothingness, Abbe Combs writes, Therese's faith stood firm. Just when she was deprived of all interior consolation, she wrote her most sublime pages on the love of God. Reduced to extremity, both physically and spiritually, she yet was able to show her love to all. And Father Combs continues, if she has become the gentle and sure guide for distressed souls, it is not due to any petty fancies or cloying sweetness. She has won her victories at the point of the sword, or better, by the embrace of the cross. Her most grievous anguish of heart and soul was unflinchingly endured in the power of a love as sublime as the love of the greatest saints. There's nothing unrealistic about one word that she wrote. Now, that is her view of life. What is her view of eternity? What is heaven going to be like? Heaven is quite close to earth, she writes. The Lord knows your desires. The saints hear your prayer. They gather up all your sighs. The blessed and the holy angels ceaselessly protect you. Of this, all the heavenly host have asked me to assure you. And she continually does assure us. The term communion of saints has two very, very closely linked meanings. Communion, of course, a sharing in holy things, and also a sharing among holy people. The Catechism of the Catholic Church is very, very clear in its definition of the communion of saints. At the present time, the Catechism notes, some of his disciples, our Lord's disciples, are pilgrims on earth. Others have died and are being purified in purgatory, while still others are in glory, contemplating in full light, God himself, triune and one, exactly as he is. It's a beautiful definition of the church, the mystical body of Christ, the church triumphant in heaven, the church suffering anticipated love in purgatory, and the church militant, you and I making our pilgrim journey through this valley of tears. We are very much the branches on that vine. So it is, the Catechism continues, that the union of the wayfarers with the brethren who sleep in the peace of Christ is in no way interrupted, but on the contrary, according to the constant faith of the church, this union is reinforced by an exchange of spiritual goods. We are united with those who have gone before us. And then, to further accentuate this point about the communion of saints, what does the Catechism of the Catholic Church do in our time? It lists another quote to illustrate what it's trying to say. And what is the quote the Catechism of the Catholic Church gives us? I want to spend my heaven in doing good on earth. The Catechism of the Catholic Church quotes the great saint of Lisieux in teaching us about the communion of saints, in teaching us what Therese's view of eternity is all about. Eternity was a dynamic kind of a place where she was always going to work. Now, her relationship with eternity and with those who predeceased her seems to center in four areas: on our Blessed Mother, on the saints, on her own family, and on her role in heaven. First of all, on the Blessed Mother. She once tried to sum up what she would say in a sermon, if she could preach a sermon to people about our Blessed Mother. And this is what she wrote. I first make people understand how little is known by us about her life. We shouldn't say unlikely things or things we really do not know anything about. For a sermon on the Blessed Mother to please me and to do any good, I must see her real life, not her imagined life. I'm sure that her real life was very simple. They show her to us as unapproachable, but they should present her as imitatable, bringing out her virtues, saying that she lived by faith just like ourselves, giving proof of this from the gospel. She is more a mother than a queen, and we should not say, on account of her prerogatives, that she surpasses all the saints in glory, just as the sun at its rising makes the stars disappear from sight. My God, she writes, my God, how strange that would be. A mother who makes her children's glory vanish. I myself think just the contrary. I believe she'll increase the splendor of the elect very much. Beautiful, beautiful description of who our Blessed Mother is to Therese and what our Blessed Mother's role was in her life and should be in ours. I would like to be sure that she loves me, Therese wrote. I mean the Blessed Virgin. When I think of how much trouble I've had all my life trying to recite the rosary. She did have trouble, like all of us, but she loved the Blessed Mother very much. Then her relationship with the saints. We can certainly say that throughout her life, Therese found herself surrounded by her many, many friends in heaven. The list of saints who she mentions in her writings is extremely long, and some of them were beatified or canonized long after she was. For example, Joan of Arc was canonized after Therese, but lived so much before Therese in years. We can certainly say that compared with the post-Vatican II church, Therese had a very, very rich culture of the saints. She did not seem to have an extensive, a lengthy devotion to too many particular saints, but the saints were very much part of her spiritual life, and they formed her spirituality. She did have devotion, of course, to St. Francis Xavier, and we know that she made the Novena of Grace every March of her life with great frequency. Then her relationship with her own family. You can visit the graves of her four little siblings in the Lisieux Cemetery, the graves of her mother and father, Louis and Zélie Garin-Martin, right behind the great basilica in Lisieux today. A tremendous, tremendous closeness from the time of her mother's death. Her mother was always, always with her. When she looked back on her first communion, she wrote to Léonie about it. She said, the absence of Mama did not cause me any sorrow on the day of my first communion. Isn't heaven itself in my soul? And hadn't Mama taken her place there a long time ago? Thus, in receiving Jesus' visit, I received also Mama's. She blessed me and rejoiced in my happiness. Her relationship with her father was extremely close. We see that in that statue in the back of Les Buissonnets, where she kneels to ask his permission to enter Carmel. Her father's excruciating mental illness that she worried about in her days in the Lisieux Carmel, and put up with the gossip of the townsfolk who said that the father became mentally ill because his youngest daughter entered Carmel. She loved her father intently. So we have then the love of the Blessed Mother, the love of the saints, the love of her family, and finally, as far as her view of eternity is concerned, her own role after her death. She was going to be put to work. And she began, before she left this world, to realize her future role. She wrote to Céline, who was still at home tending their father, before Céline entered the convent. She wrote in 1894, if I die before you, do not believe that I shall be far from your soul. Never shall we have been more united. And in mentioning her making the Novena of Grace to St. Francis Xavier, in March of 1897, the final year that she lived in this world, she made the Novena of Grace for the last time And she made it for the intention that after she left this world, she would be able to do good for countless souls. She developed the idea with great clarity in a letter to one of her priest brothers. She said, "I shall be much more useful to you in heaven than on earth, and it is with joy that I come to announce to you my coming entrance into that blessed city." This, then, is the view of Thérèse of Lisieux about an earthly life and about a heavenly life. She was as realistic in her view of earth as she was realistic in her view of eternity. She knew how transitory this life was and how lasting eternity would be. And from her place in eternity, my good people, she intercedes for all of us, for you and for me, still living our lives in this transitory and quickly passing world.
Join us next week at this time for Saint for the Third Millennium, Saint Thérèse of Lisieux, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Gladly, and come into his presence with songs of joy. Know that he, Yahweh, is God. He made us, and we belong to him. We are his people. Walk through his porticos, giving thanks, and enter his courts praising him. Give thanks to him, and bless his name. Yes, Yahweh is good, and his love is everlasting. His faithfulness endures from age to age.